The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
We have been looking at really one of the greatest messages that the Lord ever gave in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, the series that we've been working on now for 16 weeks. And in John chapter 5, starting at verse 17 all the way to verse 47, Jesus gives this lengthy presentation of his divine stature. And you got to remember the scenario of in the context of what's going on here. He's talking to the Jewish leaders in Israel. And he is, as far as they are concerned, a false teacher. And though they're aware of his many miracles, they don't believe he's from God. They reject him. In fact, if you go back to the verses we were looking at last week, John 5, 17, where he begins this message, he says, "My Father and I are always working, and so am I." And so the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. So you've got a situation here where there's a lot of tension for Jesus. And not only did he break their sacred Sabbath rules, even though they had them completely upside down as what they were about, he took that a step further as he began this message in verse 17, and he called God his Father, and as John records, they realized he was making himself equal with God. These were just huge claims, right? So he makes himself equal with God, and that's their accurate assessment of what he's saying. Now, Jesus responds to these condemnations by these Jewish religious leaders, not by backing off, rather by elevating his claims. And in verse 21, he says, "Just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge." They are shocked by these astonishing claims from Jesus. He's a Galilean carpenter in their mind. And he's saying that I am the one who gives life to all, and I determine everyone's eternal destiny. So that is the context of this amazing 30-verse message that Jesus is giving, really, in the presence of his enemies. So what I'd like to do this morning is read verses 24 to 30 as the setting for our message. And so we'll pick right up in the midst of this dialogue that Jesus is having. In verse 24, he says to them, "I tell you the truth." In other translations, you'll see this is where Christ would say, "Truly, truly." He's emphasizing the truth of the statement he's about to make. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Again, he says, "I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself," here he is again calling God his Father, "so he," the Father, "has granted the Son to have life in himself." Self-determining beings is what he's saying. "And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Now, a quick pause here. For the Jewish listeners at this time, the Old Testament scriptures that we have in our Bible is, of course, their scriptures. That's the Jewish scriptures. They would have clearly understood the title Son of Man as coming from the book of Daniel. Actually, you can look this up, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel makes this great declaration of a vision that he had, that he saw someone like a Son of Man, which simply means looks like a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven, and that he approached the Ancient One, that would have been God himself, and was led into his presence. So Jesus is declaring, by using this phraseology, that he is the Son of Man, that he's linking himself back to Daniel chapter 7. That's just a little tie-in for what his audience was hearing. So you can understand their angst, okay? And then Jesus goes on to say in this dialogue, "Don't be amazed at this." Yeah, they're astonished. Their mouths are hanging down. They can't believe what he's claiming about himself, right? And he goes on and he andes it up. He says, "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out hear his voice, the Son of Man, Jesus. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And in verse 30, he says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek to please not myself, but him who sent me. So, it's important to note that this is obviously clearly a resurrection and judgment passage that Jesus is sharing here. And it was already very popular in Jewish belief in Jesus' day that God would raise the dead. That also came out of the prophet Daniel's book in chapter 12. Many of those bodies who lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting disgrace. So this was very much common to the Jewish way of thinking, that there would be a day, they believe, when God would bring evil to justice and vindicating all those that followed God's way. So that in and of itself was not a big thing, but the big thing is that Jesus was saying, do not be amazed at this, because I am that person who is going to be doing the rising and doing the judging. And what he's saying here, he goes, this work of raising the dead has really already begun. Because what we're going to see here in this astonishing peak right within John's gospel in chapter 11 is he brings Lazarus back to life after being dead 4 days in the grave. And then, of course, it reaches its zenith when Jesus himself dies and rises from the dead into the full splendor of a resurrection like at the end of John chapters 20 and 21. You would think, in light of Jesus' miracles, and they were well aware of them at this point, that they'd be delighted to hear such news, right? Well, you'd be wrong to think that. They all the more wanted to kill him for declaring himself to be equal to God. So what you and I just read is preparing us for those two events, our resurrection and our death. And according to what Jesus has shared here, every human being will be resurrected one day. Some to life, some to judgment. And the Father has given Jesus, the Son, the right to execute that judgment on his behalf. That's what we have here. But bringing new creation to life in Christ, this whole idea of being raised to eternal life can only be completed if the evil of the corrupt world is named, dealt with, shamed, because that's what judgment is all about. You cannot have one without the other. So Jesus makes this astounding claim that he is the one who raises the dead and then judges them all. So what I'd like to take a few minutes to look at is what's going to happen on Judgment Day. Well, verse 30 tells us here that when Jesus says, the judgment will be just. I judge only as I hear, right? I don't know about you if you've ever overheard at any time in your life someone whispering about you or talking about you behind your back, but your back is turned to them and they don't know it, right? In fact, Solomon wrote in Proverbs, don't put your ear too close to the wall to listen to what your servants might be saying, because you're not going to like what you hear, right? Well, Judgment Day is going to be like that on steroids. And it's going to be true. Jesus says to them, my judgment is just. There's not going to be any comebacks. There's not going to be excuses. I think the whole concept of just judgment is perhaps the best prescription for current humility in our life. We don't talk about judgment very often. We talk a lot about God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, but it only comes in the context of evil being dealt with. Now, there's a second thing we learn about here on Judgment Day. It'll be based on what we did with Christ. And I'm going to show you a verse here, and it's going to twist your mind a little bit, but let's look at it anyway. Jesus says here, those who have done good will rise to live, And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And I know what you're thinking, because anytime I see a passage like that, I'm thinking it too. I thought we were not saved or lost on the basis of what our actions were, but on the basis of whether or not we believed in Christ and what he did for us. Well, see, this is really important when you come across a passage like this, that you always keep the scripture in as best context as you possibly can. And this is one of the easiest points in the world to make, because even within the context of what we read today, we already saw this. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. They will not be condemned. They have crossed over from death to life. Jesus actually says that five verses earlier. It says those who believe have everlasting life. It doesn't say those who do good deeds add up to eternal life. You know, one of the themes, particularly in the Gospel of John, is that Christ is in the business, and this is what John really tries to bring home in his gospel. He's in this business of making dead people alive. That's his whole work. You go right back to chapter 1, verse 4, John says, in him was life, right? You jump into chapter 3, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The very next verse, chapter 3, 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You go down to verse 36 of chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Next week we'll look at these passages. You study the scriptures, Jesus says to these religious leaders, diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. He goes, these scriptures, these are the very scriptures that talk about me, he says. And yet you refuse to come to me and what? Have life, eternal life. Chapter 6, 68. After the feeding of the 5,000, and then the crowds start to walk away from Jesus because they just don't like his message, right? And he asked Peter, are you going to go too? And Peter says to the Lord, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Chapter 10 of John, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Chapter 11, just before raising Lazarus, he says to his sister Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then, of course, this is kind of our theme verse for this whole series on John. At the very end, John chapter 20, John writes, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There is nothing more characteristic of the ministry of Christ than giving spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And that's every human being who's ever lived but him. This is not about some prophet teaching ethics or morality or virtue. Jesus is the Son of God who gives life to spiritually dead people. So what the heck is going on here in verse 29? Why does he say, after telling us in all these other places, if you believe in the Son of God, you will have eternal life. Why does he say those who have done good will rise to live? Well, clearly, the context of the scripture is it is by faith that you come to your salvation and to your eternal life, by trusting in what Christ did. So he's just simply saying here, those who have done good will rise to life, is that your deeds are the key to what's in your heart. In other words, the fruit on the tree doesn't give the tree life, right? But the fruit on the tree reveals that the tree is alive. So in the same way, the Bible says in no uncertain terms that the people who are saved on Judgment Day aren't just those who use their mouth to say, oh, I believe, I believe. It's those folks, listen, this is really important, who believe and begin a lifelong process of change best understood in the scriptures by the word repentance. A turning, a changing, as it were, of their mind. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Galatia, he says, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Paul says, let the Holy Spirit. When you come to Christ, God's Spirit will indwell you. And Paul's saying, I want you as believers to do the good that God wants to do in and through your life by letting the Holy Spirit direct and guide you. Paul would also tell us later in his letter to the church at Ephesus about all humans. He says, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. All of us, Paul's including himself in that, used to live in that way. And what way was that? We would follow these passionate desires and inclinations of our nature, our sinful nature, our flesh, right? And then Paul goes on just a few verses after this, and very profound truth, says, God saved you by his grace. Again, when? When you did good things? No, when you believed. Your salvation, your eternal life, he says, is not a reward for the good things you've done. So nobody gets to boast about it. Like, look what I did to get to heaven, right? But here's the key verse that I wanted you to see in light of this whole idea of the good rise to life. We are God's masterpiece, meaning God has done this work in us, right? He has created us. God has created us anew in Christ, meaning our faith in Christ, we are transformed by what God has done. So we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. This is this picture of your character will evidence your words. It's not going to happen overnight, but it's going to be in a continual process. Let me say this to those who just say, you can say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and everything's good. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, in the second chapter, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say, work for your salvation. He says, work it out. Have this reverent awe. Be in a place of almost, you're shook up like, this is unbelievable. He goes on later on in that very book in Philippians to say, somehow God has taken me and done this thing in me, right? And is doing this thing in me. Peter, he writes in his second epistle later on in the New Testament, he says, make every effort, talking to you and I, to confirm your calling and election, right? James, the half-brother of Jesus, says in the first chapter of his epistle, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. How you're deceiving yourself. You're not changing. You're not applying. You're not working at it. Do what it says. And then Jesus, of course, his famous statement in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount says, not everyone who calls me Lord will inherit the kingdom of God. Actually, he says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will inherit the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Let me tell you something. The basic disposition of unredeemed people is here's the key difference here. They set their minds on indulging their flesh, their desires, continually. That is their frame of reference. But those who belong to God by faith are given God's grace, and thereby, our basic disposition, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we become more concerned with pleasing the Lord than with pleasing our own flesh. That is the transition. That is what is going on in our mind. That's where repentance is taking place. Now, hear this. Obviously, there are degrees in both categories. Some unsaved people, of course, can exhibit some highly moral character and behavior. And on the other hand, many people who follow Christ don't always mind the things of God as obediently as they should. What's the key difference? God is on the mind and the hearts of those who've come to Christ, not just those who say, I believe in you. Paul made this really clear. And I know this is kind of a confusing concept, but Paul makes this really clear in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans. He even says God's kids sometimes falter in their obedience to him, right? And he said of himself, you know what? In my own mind, I love God's law with all my heart, even though I find myself doing the very thing I don't want to do. Well, that's true of anybody at any time. So when you come to Christ, despite your many failures, your basic orientation and innermost concern is going to have to do what? With the things of God's Spirit working in our life. You're thinking about it all the time. So, obviously, if you're not thinking about it, start thinking about it, right? I have documented on many, many occasions over the years here my former sins from this very pulpit. One of them, and people who have gone to Sierra for any length of time know this, is my incessant lust, particularly as a younger man. Here's what was interesting about that journey. Prior to coming to the Lord, I never had the slightest urge to change. I was proud of my behavior as I fed those appetites and desires. After I became a follower of Christ and the Holy Spirit set up shop inside of me, pretty quickly, I began to become racked by conviction about that lust in my life. And man, did I ever struggle. But that was the point. I struggled where I once celebrated. I now confessed where I once bragged, where I was now starving my desires, I once fed them with everything in my being. And even now as a believer, if I fell, and I did regularly, man, I would just sink to rock bottom. I couldn't believe that I could be actually saved because I couldn't believe that if I was saved, I'd still be doing these things. What I didn't understand was I was earning, not working out, my salvation. I had gotten the cart in front of the horse. But once I understood that my journey of following Christ was going to be this expunging, as it were, of my old fleshly desires and behaviors, and I understood that that's what the Christian life looks like, especially when you're starting out. Because everything is fair game at that point, right? You've gone from thinking one way to thinking a new way, and when you're thinking this new way, you look at all the things you're doing, and you're going, oh my gosh, this is too much for me. That's why it's so important to understand. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved, their minds and their emotions and what's in their heart is going to be turned. God is not going to stop that. In fact, he says, Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So when you trust in his forgiving you on the cross, yes, you have gone from death to life. That's what Jesus is saying here. I want to say this by way of understanding. That conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life lasts to this day in so many ways. In fact, in some, I would say honestly, in some ways, it is far clearer and succinct in my mind. If I have an attitude or I speak a bad word, it is almost immediate. I hear the whisper and telling me, you need to change that. One of the things that the Holy Spirit's really been working on in my heart, that I know that God's working and changing me and making me like his son, is my ungratefulness, which manifests itself in whining and complaining. I've carried that one through 35 plus years of Christianity. Another one is I'm still thinking I should be in control of the things that I have no control over. You know that one. And I get frustrated. And the Holy Spirit's working on those. There will be tension as the Holy Spirit leads you. But I believe two things are going to happen on that day when we're raised. Did you accept my son? Yes. Come over here. Stand on my right side. And then the judgment for me over there is going to be, how did you live once you began to live for me? How did it change your life? See, you're not saved by your actions. You're revealed by your actions. That's what we're seeing here. So let me ask you. If you knew you were being filmed all day tomorrow and it was going to be beamed around the world all day, would that make any difference in the way you live? Of course it would. Every word, every bit of behavior would count. So what am I saying? Well, I'm telling you, my friends, it's true. This is so important for you to hold this into your mind. Right now counts forever. Everything we do, none of it's going to be missed. It all matters. Our salvation isn't contingent on that. But when we stand before Christ, isn't it be a much better facing, as it were, knowing that you appropriated your mind to the things of God and you made that tension struggle? Joni Erickson Tada, many of you have heard her story. This is her book, Johnny, and not Joni, Johnny. And she was paralyzed from the neck down from a diving accident into shallow water way back in July of 1967 at the age of 17. And according to her later autobiography, she wrote about experiencing anger, depression, suicidal thoughts, and certainly religious doubts about the whole journey she was on. But she tells the story about a woman who she knew was a Christian who was also paralyzed. And not only could this gal not move like her, she couldn't speak. She had to communicate through blinking her eyes and these little small head gestures that she had. And she was struggling greatly at the time, Joni was. And she says, this woman worked so hard at being patient. She watched her, right? And she goes, she never acted out, didn't throw fits. She would just communicate, like I said, through the blinking of her eyes and her gestures, right? But she was always demonstrating this kindness, even in those gestures, and thanking and gratefulness for all the small things being done for her. So Johnny, who's going through all this big struggle, thought, where in the world does she have the power to do that? Why isn't she as bitter as I feel? Why does she even care about making other people feel good, right? And then she said, I slowly began to think to myself, you know what? The angels are watching me. The powers and principalities are watching me. My God and judge in heaven is watching. Is your mind set on the things of God? If not, tune back in. To be someone who lives in the light of Christ's return means that right now and every moment hereafter counts forever. Everything is significant. All right, here's something else we learn about on Judgment Day. The actual pain of Judgment Day will be separation. You look at this verse here. You know, you hear the fire and brimstone messages and people don't like that whole concept, but follow what judgment actually looks like. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That word condemned there literally means to be separated. Now, when you go to one of Paul's epistles, 2 Thessalonians, he writes in there, Jesus will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ, that they've rejected what God offered them. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, and here's the thing, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God, in his absolute justice, will say, do you want me to let you go? I will let you go. Do you want to be on your own? I'll let you be on your own. What fairer thing could the Bible say could be happening? Unless at some point in your life, you bend the knee to God and say, Lord, thy will be done, right? Because that's what we're talking about here. I promise you, God will say to you one day, all right, your will be done. Thy will be done. I will give you what you want. So the torment, the punishment, is being separated from God. And I think that that's an important distinction that we have to make. God gives us what we ask for in this life. That's why we need to be very careful. Those who have come to Christ, to curtail our own condemning spirits towards others who don't know of God's redemption. In other words, stop condemning other people who aren't believers for their action. You can judge, discern what they're doing, right, wrong, for sure. Set boundaries, of course, but don't condemn other people. Now, why wouldn't we do this? Well, there's a great story by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was arrested and placed in a Soviet gulag from 1945 to 1950. He later wrote about his oppression in a book. And if there was ever an obvious temptation to condemn another human being, what he went through would be that. And he says, when you're being tortured by guards and by oppressive people in general, one of the ways in which you keep your sanity is you sit around and fantasize what it would be like to get power over the ones who are tormenting you. I actually do this if somebody cuts me off on Highway 50. He goes on to say, the problem with this is the line dividing, this is a famous quote of his, good from evil runs right through the middle of every human heart. He says, my problem is, when I see the judgment I want to mete out on other people, I realize it's only an accident. I'm not in their shoes. I have it in me, Solzhenitsyn says, to be an oppressor because I wanted to oppress them for what they were doing. And here's the key. The minute you agree with what Solzhenitsyn said, that you deserve to be thrown in the pit with the oppressors, the minute that precise minute that you recognize it's in me too, you're saved from the pit. Because we have a God who says to you and I, if you realize, if you recognize that you yourself are liable for judgment, and thereby stop drawing the line of dividing good from evil over there, but rather look at it with me being both good and evil. See, if I can draw the line right through the middle of my own heart, if I can say, Lord, you are just to judge me, and then say, I will unite with Christ by faith, you're saved from that judgment. So that's a real important part of that. One last thing I want to say as we wrap up this morning. Understanding God's perfect judgment will free you from judging yourself. As I shared with you, I was tortured in my early Christian walk by my past and present sins because I was such a failure and because I didn't fully understand how the gospel worked in my life. And I was surrounded by new church friends who all seemed to be just swell. But inside I was dying and I was thinking I wasn't living up to this ideal, right? And I've shared the story before. What began to set the wheels in motion to be truly free from the pain of even ongoing sin was what I read when I was reading through the book of Romans one day, probably in the first year of my coming to know the Lord. Paul wrote, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. And I remember when I read that, and this is so true, I just went, everybody? Not just me? Because that's how I felt. So at least I was on the good side of judgment. I knew I deserved it. But when I realized we were all in that boat, I all the swell people that I was going to church with, I realized, you know, they have to make that same journey I've had to make. Let me ask you, if you're down on yourself, habitual sin, know this. The mere expression of being down on yourself is the Holy Spirit's conviction on your heart. But always know this, that God accepts you in Christ. God's plan was to do this for you before you were ever born. That's why when Paul writes, our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies. He did all this when we were at our worst. And Paul goes, I like how he says this, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. Count on it. Let me ask you, is this a world where nice guys finish last? Where the good die young? Or is this a world where a righteous judge will one day come and bring true justice? That will right all the wrongs. And that no one gets away with anything. Where the only escape is coming to the end of yourself and acknowledging He took my just judgment. That's all that Jesus wanted these religious leaders to understand. You know, remember he cried from the cross, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." These are the same ones. He so desperately wants them to understand that they're entrapped in their own haughty spirits and that they don't even know the God they claim to be leading the people by. That's why he called them blind guides. And that's why in one of his interactions with them, he says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And I've come not to call those who think they are righteous." What did Romans 3:23 say? "We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There is nobody righteous. And these guys are running around thinking they got it all together. But those who are sinners and need to repent. Jesus desperately wanted them to understand that in this message. And I want you to picture this. On the night of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas Iscariot led the temple guards to where he was at in the garden. And as they walked up, you may remember this scene, the leader of the guards comes forward and Judas, betrays Jesus with a kiss to identify who it is. And the temple guard leader says to him, "Are you the one?" And Jesus says, "I am." And he says, they all fell down. Literally, the power of his word in that moment was, just in case you weren't sure who you were about to arrest. Think about this. If they couldn't stand before him when he was clothed in the rags of his mortality, when he was just simply understood as an enemy of their state, how are we going to stand before him when we see him in his majesty? Come to him now. His message for those religious leaders is our message too. And he promised us that his yoke is easy to bear and the burden he gives is light. Let's pray. Father, we are free by what your Son endured on the cross when we accept it by faith that he died in our place. And we pass from death to life. We pass from judgment because it's already been poured out on him. Lord, may the reality of that just inspire us to live very connected lives to you and your word. And even more than that, Lord, just to the voice of the Holy Spirit that's within us, desiring to speak to us all the time. I just pray for us as believers that we would listen carefully to the direction you're calling us in our life. I pray that we would announce boldly our confession, not only of faith, but of what God saved us from and is saving us from. Because that is what the world takes notice of. I ask all this in Jesus' name, our precious Savior. Amen. One thing I want to just share, if you haven't had a chance to see any of the new video series we put out on Friday night called 15 Minutes With, the one this week with our missionary Kevin Nishaw is an absolute must-see. So hopefully you can do that. God bless you guys.